Follow along in your Bibles. Our scripture reading this morning for our sermon is Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 through 45, page 114. Pay attention, this is God's word for you and for me. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them, in a pillar of cloud by day, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea.' And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, "As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, in all of your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upwards, who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in this wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. And according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 years, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land, died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told those words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord? When that will not succeed, do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presume to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we come to our sermon this morning. Father, this morning we pray as we think about your word, which was not just written down for your people of old, but God, this word about a people long ago, this word is for your church today. Jesus Christ still speaks to us through this word. So Father, we pray that your power would be as great as you have promised. God, that this word would be living and active, and that it would pierce us and convict us of our sin and call us to see our great need for your mercy and your love. And God, that you would bring these things about by your very powerful word, which you will speak to us this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name we pray this day. Amen. What motivates people to work hard? I would say, and many people agree, that they are incentives which are really well tailored to the person to whom they are addressed. So there is this one company on the West Coast, wouldn't really be an incentive to us, but there is this one company on the West Coast that gives its employees surf breaks. So anytime that the surf is really good, you're allowed to take a break from work, take your waxed surfboard, and go out and take a break. Another major company allows its employees to bring their dogs to work. Now, as someone who lives in the Midwest, where there are no oceans, and someone without a dog, those things don't motivate me. Now, some companies will pay a lot. They'll give product discounts, and, you know, airlines will give free flights to their employees. But again, there's even one company that back in the day used to motivate its people to be funny. The funnier you were, the more you got paid and the more you were incentivized. Now, what is beyond all of these, behind at the heart of all of these incentives? Again, these companies are trying, they're not just, well, they are maybe doing it out of the goodness of their hearts, but there is a motive, and it's such that these employees would work hard. But what motivates an employee to work hard for a company? Feeling like they treat you well. When you feel valued and appreciated by your boss, there's just a natural part of us that wants to work hard for them and to do good for them just as they have done for us. Because if surfing is really important for you, or your dog is really important for you, or these free flights are really important for you, and a boss sees that in you, and they reward you accordingly, there's something in you that just wants to work hard for them. Right? That's something that's going to determine you working there for maybe decades as opposed to months, right? Because there's something in us that just wants to please those who do us good. What does this have to do with the Christian life? Everything. Why should we obey God? What is to motivate us to live for God? Now, there are actually very many incentives that the Bible gives us to be holy. But the chief one is how he treats us. The chief one is his grace. The chief one is his mercy. Now, you might be asking, well, what does this have to do with our sermon text? Again, our sermon text does contain a lot of bad news. It's true. The first generation brought out of Egypt. We're in the middle of a story. If this is the first you're hearing of Numbers, it might be a little discombobulating. But this is in the middle of a story, not the beginning. God doesn't just cast them out and take away this land from them after one act of disobedience. I think God even says that he has forgiven them like 10 times or something. Right? So God has been very, very good to this people. And yet, this first generation is going to lose the promised land. They are going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and their children will inherit this land. But even to this people who lost the promised land, God shows amazing mercy, incredible mercy, marvelous mercy to this people. And it should have motivated that first generation to live for him and to give their all to this God, even after losing so much. Now, as we're going to see, they don't get it right. But we're called to learn from that. Because if you're a Christian this morning, God has shown you incredible mercy, marvelous mercy to you who are a rebel. Indeed, Romans says that he has mercies upon us. They're plural. We can even count them. There are so many. So again, this morning for our sermon text, that mercy, the way God treats us, that should be our chief motivation for living for God. So for our sermon this morning, I want us to see, because of God's great mercies to us in Christ, we should be motivated to live our entire lives for him. We should give our all to God because of his mercies to us. This morning, we're going to have 3 points as we look through Numbers. 3 points. First, if his mercy is to motivate us, we first need to see our need for his mercy. We need to see our great need for God's mercy. This passage shows us our rebellion, our redemption, and how we should respond. Now, how does it do that? Well, it shows us Israel's rebellion, redemption, and response. So we're going to be looking in point one at our need for God's mercy, how we should see it. Let's see 2 things about Israel this morning. First, we're going to look at their rebellion, how they rebelled against God. And then we're going to look at God's verdict on this rebellion, how he thinks about it. So first, the rebellion. So again, we're in the middle of the drama of the first generation of the people of Israel, right? They do lose the promised land, but that's not the beginning of the story. As I've said, it's in the middle. So right now, the people are on the edge of the promised land. But where were they before? They were in Egypt, right? These people were slaves. They were crying out for God's mercy, for this state which was destroying their sons, casting their newborn sons into the Nile. Okay, there was infanticide, there was slavery, there was horrible, horrible abuse. The people cried out from this horrible place, and God brought them out. And he brought them to the edges of this land after bringing them to Sinai. He said, "You are my people now. This is how you should live. This is my covenant with you. I have saved you." And essentially his covenant is, "I have saved you, so love me in return. Live in gratitude to me. Be my people as I am your God." And so he gives them this covenant, these laws which are for their good. And now he brings them to the very edge of this promised land. And before they were in this terrible place where they were oppressed. And now they're on the edges of being in this land which shall be their land. They shall have their own vines, their own fig trees, their own houses. They can set their own work schedule. Right? This good land. And yet, when this some spies went to this land and they said, two of them said it was an awesome land, and they brought this fruit, and this cluster of grapes was so big from this land that 2 grown men had to carry it on a pole. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey. The other 10 spies said, "No, it's bad. Let's go back to Egypt." God had had enough, especially after verse 10. We didn't read it, but after the people called, after the 2 faithful spies, after they called them to submit to God, to go into the land that he had given them, to submit to his covenant, to love him, to trust him, they essentially said to kill the messengers. Look at verse 10. "Then all the congregation, after being summoned to obedience and faith in God, Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tents of the meeting to all the people of Israel. So that's the rebellion. They have rebelled against a good God who has done them so much good. Let's now look at how God characterizes this rebellion. He gives a verdict, and it is damning, literally. It should condemn them. It is condemning. It is bad. It is a 7-point verdict that I can count by a holy God who knows their hearts. This is what he says. Seven points. They despise God. Verse 11 and verse 23. How long will this people despise me? Verse 23. None of those who despised me shall see this land. Two, they do not believe in God. They don't trust him. How long will they not believe in me? They put God to the test. They have put me to the test these 10 times. Point four, they are disobedient. I hope you're getting the point here. They have not obeyed my voice. Five, they are wicked. Verse 27 and verse 35. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? Now, verse 35. Surely will I do to this wicked congregation. Six, they are grumbling malcontents. Verse 27, verse 29. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? Verse 29. All of your number who have grumbled against me shall fall in the wilderness. Finally, seven, they are faithless. And this is the word used for harlots in the Old Testament. Verse 33, you shall suffer in this wilderness 40 years for your faithlessness. So these are people who despise God, don't believe in God, put him to the test, are disobedient, are wicked, are malcontents, and are faithless. That is a condemning verdict of their rebellion. Now again, if God had treated them horribly, I mean, if he had abused them and enslaved them, then perhaps this would be the way to treat God. Perhaps. But again, this is the God who has been so good to them, and even right now is literally raining bread down from heaven so that they don't starve and die in the wilderness. How has this people treated God? Again, they are returning God's love with loathing, with disobedience, and with faithlessness. What does this deserve? Death and destruction, instantaneous. Look at verses 11 and 12. How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Here's the punishment that they deserve. I will strike them down with pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. What is the punishment they deserve for their sins, for their rebellion? Immediate death and destruction in the wilderness. If they are to breathe even one more breath in the wilderness, it must surely be due only to God's mercy alone. Now at this point, there are a few people in here who are thinking like the Pharisee in Luke 18. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like the Israelites, faithless, disobedient, grumbling. God, right now, I'm in church. I'm listening to a sermon. And God, I've even just sung songs of praises to you. I'm so thankful, God, that your verdict on them is not your verdict on me. Well, I have some news for you. God's verdict on their sin is God's verdict on our sin too. God's word, James tells us, is like a mirror. It shows us who we really are. So when we look at the Israelites and we look at their faithlessness, their disobedience, their grumbling, their rebellion, we're actually supposed to see ourselves in that picture. Now, This does connect, I promise. But what is the number one mistake a man makes when he is shaving his face? Now, an experienced man, that is, you know, the amateur, the 12-year-old, is going to nick his face and come out, you know, looking like, you know, something out of Scream or something, or Freaky Friday or something. Well, not Freaky Friday. I think that has Lindsay Lohan. I think that's an okay movie. But, you know, okay, I'm not going to talk about Friday movies. An experienced man, when he shaves his face, again, it's a very simple operation. You wet the face, you lather the face with foam, and you shave the face. Again, an experienced man is not going to nick himself. When an experienced man shaves his face, the mistake he makes actually has nothing to do with his face or with the razor. You know, sometimes after breakfast, you know, there will be something stuck in your teeth. And so when you have this super white foam on your face, you'll smile. You'll smile. And you'll try to get it out. But then when you see your teeth in comparison with that white foam, they look like the most disgusting yellow things that you have ever seen. Again, because when you're looking at your teeth and, you know, maybe a smiling family photo, they don't actually look that bad compared to other human teeth. But when they're compared to the standard of white that teeth ideally should be, they look disgustingly yellow. Again, our sin, if we compare ourselves with other sinners, it really might not look that bad. But when we compare ourselves with what we are required to be in the law of God, it is disgusting, it is rebellious, it is sin, it is black, it is dirty. Because God demands and expects perfect, squeaky clean, white, spotless holiness. That is God's standard. Again, when we compare ourselves with other sinners, with others' teeth, right? We might think that we have white teeth. But when we come to God's word, we see exactly what our sin is. We see what our sin is. Who of us, with a true heart, can say, yes, I'm perfect before God? The word of God says, do not deceive yourselves. If you say you have no sin, you are deceiving yourself. Now again, some of us, our disobedience does look like the Israelites. Some of you in here might truly be running from God. You are running in the exact opposite direction that he is telling you, and you are knowingly disobeying his commands. That might be some of you. Right? Who you are on Sunday is not at all who you are on Monday through Saturday. Everything about today, right now, maybe even a facade. But some of us can have more deceptive sins. We can be maybe not outwardly like the Israelites, but inwardly we can be grumbling. We can be complainers. We can deceive ourselves. We can grumble against God. We can judge others. Again, the first step is to look in the mirror and to see ourselves for who we truly are. To see and acknowledge that these things are sin, that they are not okay. That God's verdict on sin has always been the same. Our sin always deserves his condemnation. So again, if we look at ourselves, we should only see a cause for condemnation. Which is why we should see our need for mercy. We should see our need for God's mercy. And that's step one in point one of our sermon. Right? God does not want us to stay looking at ourselves forever and for all time, because God is merciful. That's the good news. The good news is that God is merciful. We should mourn our sin. We should hate it and we should turn from it. But we should look to God's mercy. We should look to Christ who showers mercy on us. So point one is our need to see our need of God's mercy. When we look at our sin, we should see our need for God's mercy. Step two is to savor God's sweet mercy that he has for his people. Right? What do we deserve? What do the people of Israel deserve? They are the same. The verdict, the punishment has been said in verses 11 and 12. Sin deserves death, period. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what sin deserves. But mercy cancels out this sin. And so God has just said that he is going to kill all these people, to disinherit them, to start over with a new nation. But then in steps Moses, the mediator. And Moses steps in to mediate for the people, to beg God, to ask him for his mercy. And he does this in three ways in verses 13 through 19. Moses does three things. First, he reminds God that these are his covenant people. He reminds God that these are his people. Look down at verses 13 through 16. Again, Moses is going to step in. He's going to pray for mercy. He's going to give God several reasons that he shouldn't destroy the people. And the first that he will say is, God, your glory is bound up in forgiving these people. Have a mind to your own glory, God. Look down at verses 13 through 16. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of the land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them that he has killed them in this wilderness. Now, when you see L-O-R-D in the Old Testament all capitalized, that is God's covenant, his special name for his people. Again, it's his name that his people are able to call him. It's his covenant name. And a covenant is, again, God saving his people and calling them his own people. And the way that God's people are supposed to keep that covenant is by keeping his law and by trusting him and obeying him. Now, we've already seen this morning, hopefully, that the people have not kept their side of the covenant. These people are covenant breakers, faithless, disobedient, grumblers. We've seen all of that. But we still see that God has entered this covenant. He has made promises to this people. And so what Moses is saying is, if you start over, then will you be false to your promises? Will you be false to your covenant? Will you be false to the people to whom you made this promise? The Egyptians, Moses says, the Egyptians might actually start saying that you're a weak God. That you can't do it. You couldn't bring them out. Verse 16. It is because, this is what the Egyptians might say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in this wilderness. These are the covenant people of God. Moses is saying, why should you forgive these people? These are your covenant people. Your glory is bound up in them. But then secondly, he says, probably most importantly, you are at heart a merciful God. Look secondly at his character. Look at verses 17 through 19. Again, these are words which God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. He reveals his character. He throws behind the curtain, this is who I really am. I'm just going to lay it all out before you, Moses. Moses repeats these words. And now, O Lord, verse 17, please let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. God, forgive this people because you told me that you're merciful. You told me not that you trickle steadfast love, but that you abound in steadfast love. You told me that you don't forgive some transgressions and iniquities. You say that you forgive them abundantly, God. God, forgive them and be who you say you are. But the astute listener will say, yes, but God is also a God of justice. You cheated, Pastor. You didn't read the whole quote. You're right, I did kind of cheat. Look at the rest of verse 18. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So again, verse 18 holds both of these things before us. Moses says, God, you are greatly merciful. You forgive transgression and sin. You forgive people who are guilty. And then he says in the very same breath, apparently not believing it's a contradiction, you will by no means clear the guilty. Okay, there's a little bit of a conundrum, but it's not a conundrum, I promise. God is not merciful or just. God is merciful and just. How can God forgive the guilty? How can he be merciful while not also throwing his law in the toilet? How can God clear the guilty? If you understand that question, you sort of understand the tension of the whole Bible. You sort of understand the entire Bible. Because that is the entire tension of the Bible from Genesis 3 all the way to the end. And again, Moses is pointing to his covenant people. He's pointing to God's character, but Moses also points us to God's Christ. Again, Moses as a mediator points us to Christ, who resolves this tension by the cross. Who resolves this tension by the cross, because Christ is a mediator. He is God, he is man, he stands between two parties who are not reconciled. And Christ brings these parties together by means of his own blood. So that God, whose holy, righteous law must be, according to that law, he must punish sinners. Jesus himself says, not an iota, not a dot of your law shall pass away. What God has spoken, he must do, and that is punish the guilty. God must do that. But if God is to forgive the guilty, then someone must take that punishment, and that's what Christ does on the cross. And again, we can see kind of a prayer of Christ here, almost. Right? Because Christ comes into God's presence, as we've been reading through Hebrews. Right? He comes and he pleads for forgiveness for his people. And he comes and he brings his own blood. He says, God, look at this blood. Look at this righteous blood shed for them. Pass over their sins, forgive them, accept them, have mercy on them, because I've already been punished. And Peter says, the righteous has died for the unrighteous. And so that's where we can see that mercy and justice are fulfilled. They are fulfilled in Christ, the mediator, the Moses of the new covenant. So Christ prays this prayer for his people. He asks his Father for mercy. And what is the Father's response? Verse 20. Again, the people might not have fully understood how all this worked in the Old Testament, but us, with the light of the New Covenant, can understand how verse 20 was answered in the Old Testament. Moses prays for mercy for a disobedient, guilty people. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned. I have pardoned according to your word. The people get mercy. The people get mercy because God is a God who spent his wrath upon his son such that the guilty go free. Now again, we still need to remember the people. Sometimes we sort of get tripped up and we think, well, of course God has to forgive me. God does not have to forgive us. That's what makes his mercy so good. Again, if any people did not deserve, well, the whole point of mercy is that no one deserves it. And if any people especially did not deserve mercy, it was the faithless, disobedient, yada, 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 seven-point people of Israel here, would it not? But God, in his great mercy for his people in Christ, says those three great words. Look at verse 20 again. Three amazing words. I have pardoned. If God has pardoned your sins, how ought you to live. In Luke 7, Jesus tells us a parable. He's actually coming over for dinner to the house of a Pharisee, and he meets this Pharisee who doesn't treat him all the best. But then there's this woman who Luke calls a sinful woman. We don't know what she's done, but she knows what she's done. She knows she is very guilty, and it brings her to tears, and it brings her to the feet of Jesus, somehow knowing that with this man is mercy. This man, just somehow she knew, again, it's by faith. She knew that this man knew her sins, and she knew that if she were to be right with God, it would only come through this man. And so Jesus, he tells her her sins are forgiven. And then he tells us a parable. He said, very simple, you know, how is forgiveness supposed to impact our hearts? There's a money lender, and two people owe him money. One owes him something like $8,000. The other owes him $80,000. Both can't pay. When the moneylender forgives both of them their debts, who will love the moneylender more? The guy with $8,000 or $80,000? Clear implication, right? The one who is forgiven much will love that man much. The implication for all of us is that if we really are as bad as God's word tells us we are, and if we have been forgiven, not just some of our sins, not the sins that everyone else knows, but the deep down heart sins, if we've been forgiven all of those, then how great should our love for God be? It should be boundless. Our love for him should be at least approaching, in some sense, the proportion with which he has loved us. Again, if you truly see your sin, and if you truly see just how great God's mercy is for you in Christ, the response of a believing heart should be love. We should not love him with a portion of our hearts because a portion of our hearts was not forgiven. All of our hearts were forgiven, and all of our heart sins and all of our hand sins. Now again, I just want to speak to one misconception that people have, because when we talk about the cross, people sort of get a good cop, bad cop thing with Jesus and God. Sort of people think that God the Father is the super angry one and Jesus is the super gracious one, and God sort of loves us only begrudgingly because of Jesus. That's not true at all. Again, to understand God, we need to understand the Trinity, which I understand is kind of complicated, but God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? And so the wrath which God the Son appeases is in part his own wrath. And the mercy which God has to us in Christ comes from he who is himself God. God appeases the wrath of God for us. The Father sent Christ not out of wrath. The Father sent Christ out of love. It was not God's wrath that caused him to send his Christ. It was God's love that made him send Christ. And it was the love and mercy of Christ which motivated him to die for us. This all comes from the love of the entire Godhead. The Father is good cop too. The Father loves us. The Father so loves the world that he sent his one and only beloved Son. The Father's compassion had compassion on us. So again, when we think about the Godhead, please don't think of the Father as only wrathful, unforgiving. No, the Father is merciful to us in Christ. His compassion, his mercy motivated him to send his beloved Son. So you should love all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with all of your hearts. Amen? Amen. We should see our sin. But we should not only stare at our sin, we should savor God's mercy. We should accept and receive his mercy and forgiveness in Christ. But this mercy should cause us to address to God, to respond to God in a different way. And I've sort of hinted that this passage has some bad news, and we're now going to get to it. Because it's very clear, just look at the section heading that rightly says, God promises judgment. Right? There is good news, and I hope that you can finally see the good news of this text. Right? The good news is God's marvelous mercy to this people of Israel, but the bad news is that this first generation does indeed lose the promised land. Right? So how are we supposed to respond to God's mercy? With love and trust. But what I want us to also see is that for point three, we should see our sin, we should savor his mercy, but we should also submit to the God of mercy. His mercy should cause us to submit to whatever he sends our way. Now, how are we to respond? Well, we see how the people of Israel respond, and it's the wrong way. Right, again, remember the great news that these people have gotten. Verses 11 and 12, this is what they deserve. How long will they despise me? How long will they not believe in me? I will strike them down with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And then verses 13 through 20 is the mercy. Right? The mercy is that God has pardoned their sin and that they do not die. God did not have mercy on the faithless spies. Look down at verses 36 through 37. God did not have mercy on them. They were sinners just like the rest of the congregation, and God did not show them mercy because God does not have to show anyone mercy. This comes from his free love, right? But God does say that the first generation does lose the promised land. They do lose the promised land. That still happens. They have received great mercy and amazing mercy, but God says this promised land is not going to be yours. It's going to be for your children. Again, God is pretty explicit what happens to the first generation. You don't get the promised land and you die in the wilderness. Look at verses 29, 32, and 35. Verse 29. First generation, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Verses 32 now. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And finally, verse 35, just in case they didn't understand, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. So again, we need to hold two things here. There's forgiveness of sins. There's marvelous mercy. But then there's discipline. And you might be asking, well, if God has forgiven them all their sins, then why is he punishing them so severely? And if you were in Sunday school, I said this was coming, but God never punishes his children. God never punishes his children. God has had mercy on his children. He has punished Christ for us, but he disciplines his children. And that's what this is. This is a fatherly act of discipline that was to cause this people to turn from their rebellion and turn to him. Yes, they've been forgiven their rebellion, but God wants them to turn from that and to start clinging to him. So what happens when they lose the promised land is not punishment. Again, God has shown them great mercy, but he does discipline them. He says, you know what? No, for your own good, you need to lose this promised land so that you just understand just how destructive sin is. So how do these people receive this correction, this discipline? Do they receive it as an act of God's love? No, again, they rebel against this. God, who had shown them marvelous mercy, he had shown them fatherly discipline, and now they make the wrong response. Look at verses 39 through 45. They tell themselves, you know what? We're just going to go get the land anyway. Here we are. We will go up to the place, verse 40, that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Explicit command, do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you.
But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. And here's the result. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. Again, what would have been the proper response to the God who had shown them great mercy? Love, trust. What would have been the proper response to, if we can put it this way, the correction of God's rod? Love, trust. Again, not loving the discipline in itself, but loving the God who put this discipline for their good. It was a corrective discipline. You have to lose this land because you're in danger from running away from me completely. The proper response would have been submission. God, this is a hard mercy. This is a severe mercy, but you are right. I trust you. I submit to your discipline. You've given me this suffering. You know what, God? I say in some sense I deserve it. I don't deserve the promised land, but at least I still have you. I still have you. But no, of course, we see the people again despise God. They despise his discipline. Proverbs gives us a very clear imperative as to how God's children are to respond to his discipline, how we're to respond to suffering, which comes from God's hand. It tells us to submit. Proverbs 3, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." This discipline comes from love. The Lord reproves him whom he loves. Let's go back to Luke 7 and the two debtors. Right? Think of the two people who were forgiven, the guy with 8,000 and the guy with 80,000. Now, would it have been wrong for this maybe creditor to say, "You know what? I forgive you this full $80,000 of debt"? Your other creditors might not be so forgiving. So, you know, let's look at those credit card statements. And so he pulls out the credit card statements and he highlights a few things and he tells you, okay, you have two Hulu subscriptions. You go to Arby's three times a week and you just recently bought a Bowflex that you've never used. Right? Some of those things need to change, right? You need to cancel the Hulu subscription, at least maybe one of them. Maybe stop going to Arby's so much and maybe sell the Bowflex, right? Would the debtor have been right to say, "Well, you're just so mean and you just hate me so much. Don't you want me to live my life that is enjoyable to me"? No, that would have been an act of love from the creditor helping this person who was just inclined to go into debt again and again and again. The creditor was doing it so that the person would not continue to bring hardship upon themselves. Again, it's important if you are a Christian. If you're like me, you probably really liked at least a part of the first half of the sermon, the mercy part. Who of us doesn't like a good sermon on mercy? Who of us doesn't like hearing that God forgives all of our sins in Christ? If you're a Christian, I hope you love hearing that, because it is good news. Most of us don't love hearing about the discipline part. Where God sometimes, in his holy, fatherly, loving wisdom, sends us correction, sends us suffering. Again, sometimes if you're like me, you are tempted to be weary of his reproof. You're tempted to be weary of it because suffering doesn't feel good. What will make you be able to submit to suffering is to see the loving hand of God in it. He doesn't send suffering to kill his children. He sends it so that we might grow in grace and knowledge of him. This morning, we have seen God's word is a mirror. It shows us who we really are. And I hope that a sight of your sin caused you to see a need for your mercy. But not to despair, I hope it caused you to see and to savor the great, full, free, pardoning mercy of God in Christ. This is full, this is free. All of your sins, all of the blackness of our hearts is forgiven in Christ. We should savor that. But the response of a believing heart, a response of a heart that has received mercy, must be submit to this God of mercy, to love this God of mercy, and to trust this God of mercy, even if he sends suffering our way. Let's pray.